Back to Luke's Gospel, still in the 23rd chapter, still looking at the events relative to the death of our Lord. Don't think we're going to finish today either, not in any hurry. Last time we were looking at what I said were the five benefits that the believers experience because of the death of Christ. I want to go over those again. The five applications, I should say, that we as believers experience because of the death of Christ. Application number one, not any particular order, but that they are all important. For the joy, as Hebrews 12 states, that was set before Christ, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and because of that, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's number one. Number two, Peter also reminds the believer of the example of Christ's sufferings to remind us as believers to commit ourselves to God the Father, as Jesus did during times of unjust treatment. Number three, Christ's sufferings are not only redemptive, but also his sufferings and death regenerates us to newness of life and death to the life of sin. The idea of Paul being crucified to the world and the world to him is part of number four. Because of Christ's crucifixion, genuine believers are crucified to the world. A death to this world literally took place when one truly embraces the Savior. A mutual death took place, as a matter of fact. The world was crucified to me and I to the world. That's very significant. A mutual death took place. And oftentimes, if at all, rarely in our age, you hear of one death. And that is, we've died to the world. We used to hear that a lot. Now you rarely hear anyone ever talking about that. But the fact is, it was a mutual death. The world died to us as well as we to it. And that's what Paul teaches. And that's what the Lord teaches. And last, because of Christ's crucifixion, the repentant sinner experiences peace with God. The blood of Christ reconciles a sinner to God and makes that man or woman unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God who delivered us. Everything happens as a result of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Everything happens. There is huge implications that took place and that takes place when one truly believes. So the idea that belief is some theory or theology or some little something that really doesn't impact the life is ridiculous. And that's frankly where everything again is seen. It's our belief is seen in our life. It's seen in our behavior. It's seen in how we treat the spiritual. I mean, if we have little or no regard for it, there's every reason for everyone to question the validity of anything we claim. I mean, that's nothing new. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. So it's never been enough for people to make claims. And frankly, that's all people seem to be doing and want to do. And for the most part, that's acceptable to many because they like the claim, because the claim really doesn't cost anything. It's really of no value. And again, it just shows that most people are not reading the Bible, because no one ever claimed anything biblically who was a believer that didn't demonstrate the reality of such a profession. Now we move on back to Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The darkness that came over all the land, all the earth could refer to all the land, was from noon till 3 p.m. And the sixth hour and the ninth hour both mean that. And frankly, the darkness was a sign of judgment. Oftentimes you see judgment related to darkness in Scripture. Now, this was no common phenomenon, such as an eclipse, as some try to explain away everything the Bible teaches. You know, it's eclipse. They explain away the Red Sea is low tide, which is colossally stupid. I don't care how low that tide is. That Red Sea is never dry on both sides, on the middle and water all up on both sides. It's always something that people are trying to escape the Bible. They say the Bible doesn't make any sense, yet their explanations try to prove it are 1,000 times more illogical than what they claim the Bible is. Verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. So there were some very significant events that happened immediately after Jesus gave up the ghost, after he died. And this is all intertwined into what's coming, because the way I have it set up here, the temple was rent, and then in the same scenario, the same setting, you have Jesus actually speaking his final words. But the sun was darkened, the veil was rent. So significant things took place during that time period. And they were all tied into Jesus' death and sufferings. That is the sun darkening, the veil being rent. All these things were tied into to Jesus' death. So that's very important that we see that. First, the veil of the temple was torn in half, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. Frankly, either way, that veil was huge, and it was very thick. For it to tear at all was very significant, regardless where it tore from, but it tore from the top down. Symbolically speaking, the veil, the tearing of the veil, opened up the way of mankind to have a relationship to God that they would not nor could not have before this event. In fact, it's more than symbolic, because that veil kept people from the Holy of Holies. It kept people from the holiness of God, or the holiest of all. And before we look at the significance of the tearing of the veil, we need to see the purpose of the veil in the first place. We did this in Mark. We're still going to do it anyway to be reminded of it, because a lot of people never saw this on TV or never heard of this in our previous studies. So Exodus 26 is where we're going to begin. We want to see the purpose of the veil, and then we get back and see the tearing of the veil was quite significant in that it opened up the way into the holiest. Symbolically, yes. Reality, yes. But Hebrews reminds us that through Christ, through his death, through the tearing of his body, the veil was open. Exodus 26, verse 30 through 37. Verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. So you have the inner veil, which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The veil was made of brightly colored yarn and linen with embroidered cherubims in the work. So it was one large single curtain. It wasn't a curtain that spread open. It was one large curtain. That's very significant. So when it tore from the top to the bottom. The curtain tore in half, and it was a large singular curtain. So there was not an opening there before. Verse 32, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. So the veil was to be hung on four acacia wood pillars or posts overlaid with gold, with their sockets or bases of silver. So the curtain was hung on gold hooks. Verse 33, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. So again, the veil was to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Inside the Holy of Holies were the mercy seat and the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And in the holy place, which is the compartment outside of the Holy of Holies, was the table of showbread, the lampstand, and also the altar of incense. Verse 36, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Thou shalt make for the hanging five pillars of chittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast five sockets of brass for them. Now, this hanging door of the tent, or the entrance of the tent or tabernacle, was to be made of the same materials as the veil, with the exception of the cherubim woven in the fabric. And the base of the golden posts were made of bronze and not silver, as in the veil. Five posts supported the curtain. And when the tabernacle was completely reared, then the glory of God rested in the midst of the tabernacle. One of the veils was at the entrance to the temple that separated the holy place from the outer court. The other veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It is this second veil that we are looking at in our study, the second veil. So the main purpose of the second veil was to separate the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was and where only the high priest entered in once a year during the Day of Atonement. So it was this inner veil that we're looking at, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So you get it so far? You have one veil that separates the outer court from the holy place, and one from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Okay. So access to the presence of God was not a common thing. So you had all these veils really to separate the worshiper from the holiness of God. So obviously that meant that access to the presence of God was not a common thing. And only the high priest had access in the Holy of Holies once a year during the Day of Atonement. That's it. So there was no common access to God by anybody. Okay. And the only person who really had, I won't say a common access, but more access than others, were the ones God specifically spoke to, like Moses and Aaron, and very few others who were able to come up to the mount and talk to God or have God speak to them. So that was definitely an exception to the rule. Okay. The tearing of the veil was both divine and symbolic. It was divine in that it was torn, seeing that the veil was quite strong, that it was torn from the top down. So what does this mean? Well, the symbolism behind the tearing of the veil from the top down, again, the teaching or the tearing no doubt was divine. So then God was sending a clear message, which was not only symbolic, but a message that was quite clear to the Jewish leaders and to the nation as a whole. That being that the death of Christ opened up a fresh access to God that made the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical high priesthood obsolete. Okay, so there's no necessity anymore of a sacrificial system. It is obsolete. That's why any sacrificial systems, now hear me carefully, because again, this is what happens when you don't read your Bible. Okay, any sacrificial system after the death of Christ, and we went through this in Hebrews specifically, and Romans as well, any sacrificial system after the death and resurrection of Christ is seen as paganism to God, because access into the throne of God already exists. So offering up sacrifices is irrelevant, meaningless, and also idolatrous, because access to the throne already exists. So there's no need to go through the motions of doing this anymore. There is absolutely no significance in any sacrificial system after the death and resurrection of Christ. It gives you no access to God. It has no meaning whatsoever, except that it is idolatry, because again, it denies the fact that Christ's death and resurrection opens up direct access to God. That's why I don't understand, why is there this excitement over whatever's happening, whatever. We already have access to God. Nothing's going to change that. They can offer up every lamb and bullock in the universe. It doesn't matter. Every sacrifice since the death and resurrection of Christ is seen as idolatry, according to the Bible. which we've studied verse by verse for years. The Levitical priesthood, and again, when these go through Hebrews, the priesthood itself is obsolete. Everything about the entire Old Testament Jewish Levitical Mosaic system is obsolete. I don't know why that's a difficulty, other than the fact that people don't study and they don't believe what is right in front of their eyes. But again, it's what I've been clanging forever. If you don't have a whole Bible concept of everything in the Bible, you're always going to have error. It's inevitable. You cannot avoid it. And as I've said time and time again, Lord, nobody listens. The very fact that you start without a whole Bible concept is error. That's already error. I mean, everything from that point is just a big fat mistake. Even if it intersects with truth every now and then, the fact is, it's going to distort it. That being so, of course, that the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Levitical high priesthood is obsolete, then an entire change in the Mosaic covenant must follow. Hello? If it's obsolete, that means something new has to come after this, right? Right. And it did, because it was eliminated by God. The Mosaic system was done away with in Christ. The law pointed prophetically to the Messiah and Jesus' promise of a new covenant grounded in his death. Is anybody reading the Bible anymore? I'm really sick and tired of this overt ignorance that does not even have to take place. I'm really tired of it. You know, we have Bibles in different versions and perversions. We keep claiming to read it and study it and know it, but these are the most simple, basic, foundational truths of all of us who are participants of the New Covenant. I mean, these are the things we ought to know and ought to practice and ought to believe without any question. It is our willful ignorance that keeps us blinded to the truth of what we have in Christ and what we have been made in Him. Our willing ignorance. And it is that. Willing and ignorant. The tearing of the veil signified the obsolescence of the temple ritual and the law governing it. You bet your bottom dollar they didn't build another veil after this. Jesus himself is the new temple, that is, the meeting place of God and man. The old is obsolete, or better still, Jesus is now the doorway whereby a man or woman can enter into the true Holy of Holies through the veil of his own body. That's what the New Testament teaches. There is no more necessity for sacrificial systems and offering up of lambs and goats and bullocks. They have no bearing upon the true follower of God. Absolutely zero. None. And they never will. The veil of the temple and access it afforded the high priest in type was now obsolete, and a true veil was torn when Jesus died, and now access to the very Holy of Holies in heaven is open to all, not just to a high priest or any other leader. So all of this, the veil and Christ's words, all this huge event that accompanied his death and resurrection, or his death in particular at this point, is all significant in that it opens up an access that was never before experienced by anyone. Never. And never will again. The temple was also the place where sin was atoned for. That too was done away with in Christ, who was the final sacrifice. Again, it doesn't matter who's offering what sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews said that the error of the priesthood was that they're offering up sacrifices which could never take away sin. And then he says that Christ came as the final sacrifice. Well, why is it a great mystery? Why are people getting excited about sacrifice being offered wherever? It doesn't matter. They serve no purpose. They can never take away sin. It's all a wasteful, symbolic, nonsensical, anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian ritual. It doesn't matter. And none of that matters. Because we have everything in Christ. I'm tired of the ignorance. I'm tired of the willful, stupid ignorance that is so prevalent among so many professing believers. You know, there is a time, I understand new converts, and I want to address the new converts for a second. You know, you just came to the Lord and you might have, you know, happened upon this mad prophet here. And you might think, man, he's tough. I'm not really talking about you, friend. I know you're new. I would no more fault you than I would fault the baby, a little baby, not being able to drive my Altima. So, I mean, let's be for real. So what I recommend for you is to listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Take good notes and just keep remembering the things that you're being taught, because you're going to be prompted to be the ignorant, the next class of dodo birds down the road. And so you need to avoid that right now by listening to the Word of God and grounding yourself in it, and being in a good Bible teaching church where your pastor or pastors emphasizes by example the verse by verse teaching of the Word of God. See, because, you know, enough of the words. Now I'm talking to everybody. Your words and my words are irrelevant. It's only what we do. So I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to those, you know who I'm talking about. There are a lot of folks got all this alleged knowledge, you know, and that's nothing either. And they've known the Lord all these years. That's nothing. There's no badges for that. The question is, do you know your Bible? Does your Bible know you? Because these are simple, basic truths that should be very prominent in your mind. The focus of everything should be Christ. And the focus of so much of is nothing. It's not him. It's all talk. This also proves that the Father accepted the sacrifice of Christ as payment in full for the sin of the whole world. And if one is to have access to God, one must come through Jesus alone. So, again, the entire sacrificial system post-Christ is irrelevant. It serves no purpose. But yeah, that's what you find when you're in a church that teaches systematic truth. You know, that's, I would assume, people come to church because they want to learn something. No, that's the way it used to be. And I, listen, now I'm talking to everybody again. I'm not a pastor that is here just to inform you. Okay, I find it very insulting, just terribly insulting, that people treat me as an advisor. I'm not an advisor. I'm a Bible teacher. I am a pastor of a church. Okay, I'm not some advisor. When you need advice, I go with him. You go to your own pastor. You want advice? Okay, I don't have the time to sit there and answer every little ridiculous, insignificant question that would be answered, as I've said and proven for almost 30 years, by sitting under exposition. Your questions will be answered in time and in context the way they need to be answered. And it's very difficult for me to maintain this civility when I have to deal with people who don't get it. Now, they get it, but they don't get it. They understand what I'm saying, and they know it, but they don't want to apply themselves to it, and they don't want to give you the impression that they know something. They don't know anything. Period. Sin has been paid in full by the death of Christ. And so nothing you and I or anyone else could do is going to change that, nor should we. It's already done. Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 2 that because of Christ's death, Jews and Gentiles both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access to the Father. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a man to pray for us in our behalf as if we can't get access to God. Well, pray for me that I grow strong in the Lord. Can't you pray to the Lord to grow stronger? What's wrong with your prayers? Pray. See, we have all these religious habits. The correct terminology, if you're really listening, is pray with me that I grow stronger in the Lord. Not for me. Pray with me that I grow stronger in the Lord. And oh, by the way, prayer is still no substitute for action. Because to grow strong in the Lord is already outlined in the Word of God anyway. So we're asking God a lot of things that he's already answered. We just don't apply ourselves to what we have. The access that Paul talked about in Ephesians was non-existent before Jesus' death. Again, it was non-existent. There was no common access to God. When God showed up on the scene in that wilderness, there was trouble going on. I'm not talking about his presence in the fire and the pillar, okay? I'm not talking about that. And so usually when God showed up on the scene, people were going to die. Okay, access was through God choosing one or two men. He allowed them access into his presence, veiled by the mountain, of course. Okay, he gave his men the instruction. They took it to the people. So when these men took God's instruction to the people, they were to follow the instructions as if God said it, because God said it. Okay? They needed to follow the instructions that were given to them. The basic principle, frankly, still exists to some degree, but again, we don't get that. You know, we treat pastors as advisors, you know, and then we treat them with no respect in terms of their office. We treat them as equals. Unless you're a pastor, and I don't mean to sound rude, but you're not my equal in anything. Okay, so don't think that because you know a couple of verses that you're my equal. God did not call you into the ministry. He called me into the ministry. So the only people that I see as equals, and I'm not talking about equals, you know, I know more experience than you. I do know more experience than a lot of my peers. But as far as I'm concerned, they're my brothers. We're equals. Okay, because we are called into this glorious ministry. It doesn't matter whether the church is large or small or how old or young the person is or, you know, whatever. We are equals in the ministry, in the pastorate. We have the highest calling presently within the church. We are to be the leaders of the church. We are the rulers of the church. And people are to follow our leadership. Do they do it? No. Well, then they're disobedient to God, because he's one who established the leadership, just like it was under the old covenant. Nothing's different. You say, didn't you say the covenants were obsolete? You're not listening. I said the principles are still the same. God has always chosen leaders, and those leaders were to give his word to his people, and the people were to follow the word because God said it. So the principle never changes. It's still the same. And members of the church are not my equal. Okay? And that's been a big problem. You know, pastors are always being, you know, poo-pooed on because they're not friendly to the people. When they become friendly to the people, then the people treat them with disregard and disrespect as equals or worse. That's why a lot of pastors try to stay away from the people. That's not right, but what do you expect them to do? You know, if you go to breakfast with your pastor, you act like he's your bud. He's not your buddy. He's your pastor, whether he's at church or out there on the court playing tennis. He's still your pastor. And if he's not, then don't call him pastor. If he's not your pastor in the church, then don't call him pastor outside the church. Plain and simple. You know, I tell people, they say, Pastor, I'm not your pastor. I appreciate you saying it, but I'm not really your pastor. You do know that, oh yeah, I'm just trying to show you. It's like, okay, I appreciate it, but you know, we don't want to confuse people that are listening, because you're definitely not my, you know, you're not coming to the fellowship. But I understand what you're saying. Somebody says, Doctor, okay, well, you don't have to go through. Just call me Harley. It's all right. You don't have to go through all that. You know, like I was telling you about the guy at the gym. He came maneuvering. I thought he was talking to Tim. I know he was talking to me. He passed him, said, I want to shake the hand of the man. I'm like, I said, so what did I do now? He said, no, he didn't do anything. He said, I saw you on television. I said, yeah, well, what was I doing on there? I don't know what they saw. I have to be specific. He said, Sunday, you watch your program. He said, I want to shake the man, hand of man who's a celebrity coming to this. I said, I'm not a celebrity. I'm just a common guy. That's all. Just preach the word of God. He said, I want you to know how much I really appreciate what you're doing. I really thank you for that. I said, well, keep us in prayer. So I've been wanting to shake hands for a long time. I bring my racket. Next Saturday, we play some racket. What's that fun? That'd be great. Come on in. You know, so that I understand that. And that's fine. That's wonderful. You know, go to the store. People say, See you on TV. That's fine. I went to take you to see the lady. She was there, but my friend, former co-worker was there, and he said he saw a program. So there are people that do that, and that's great. But in the church, there should be that respect. Unless I tell you to do something that's evil, you ought to obey everything I tell you. See, that's tough, boy. If I tell you to do something that's evil or not biblical, you ought to never follow it. If I said, the Lord told me to tell you to paint your room spots and streaks and what have you, ain't got to listen to that. But if I said, the Lord told you to obey your parents, that's biblical. You don't have a choice. You don't have no choice in that. What do you tell? Who was the one who said that? If you look at me like I said it, you're already wrong. Amen. If I said the Lord told you to obey your husband, do you think just because I'm your husband that I said that first? No. If I say to myself, the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, do you think that I, because I'm a pastor, can violate my own, the command that God gave to me to give to me and other men? No. That's not an option. None of us get to do these things that are optional. If I tell you to be at church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, your behind ought to be here Sunday morning at 10:45, dadgummit. It's ridiculous. Am I telling you to do something wrong or evil? Absolutely not. I'm telling you what the Lord commanded. Now, he didn't tell you what time, but he told you to be here. And since we're here, then you ought to be here when we're here. And that shouldn't be a problem. But no, we don't treat pastors with the respect because we don't treat God with the respect that he deserves. And he alone. It's amazing. All this that we have access to the Father. There was no relationship with God, no access to him as it is. I mean, I go back, I'm getting questions, stupid questions. Well, you know, what if I have an attitude towards my pastor? Well, repent, fool. Repent. You know, I can't get into all the specifics because they don't bother telling you that. They just lob a question out there. Well, what if I have an attitude towards, well, who is your pastor? Why would you have an attitude? And why are you talking to me about it for? Why do you want me to tell you? Don't you listen to this ministry? Well, maybe not. Well, keep listening. The answer will come because we might have to address your attitude and his. I don't know. So just lob these, you know, 25-cent questions at you and expect you to give a dollar's worth of an answer. I don't know. And one, why should I honor my pastor? Well, don't then. Don't do it. Wrote a book about it. You can't read, can't you? Why do people have to tell you to honor the man of God? That's, again, if you know anything about your Bible, that should be normal. But instead, you see the abnormality of how they treated Moses and Joshua and Eliezer and all the other men of God. That's what people are doing. And God responded in judgment because that's not the way he wants his men to be treated. No relationship with God, no access to God existed before Jesus' death as it is today. There was no access into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and as already stated, once a year, and that was not for any fellowship. I mean, access to God, the high priest didn't go to have fellowship with God. He went and offered up the sacrifice for the sins of himself and for the people, hope he didn't die in the process. Hebrews chapter 10, turn there. It's a Bible teaching church. We teach the Bible. That's where y'all need to be. And those of you watching on TV need to stop watching and need to be here. Why do we need to be there when we can watch it on TV? Do you think that church is television? You think that church, this work has been identified as an internet or a TV church. There's no such thing, and I never said that. This is a church. I'm a living human being. I'm not an avatar. There are people in this fellowship. We've always had this for, 20 years? Almost 20 years? So let's not be stupid, okay? Y'all get caught up in amounts and buildings and places and points and top of steeples and all that kind of junk. Y'all forgot about what the church is. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. We now have access to the real holiness in heaven. How? by the blood of Jesus or through the blood of Jesus. We have access into the holiest. That's God's presence. That's not temple. That's not Holy of Holies temple with the veil business. Except the earthly tabernacle, that's the real heavenly. By a new, here's the contrast, new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Did you get it? By a new and living way. Not old, an obsolete way. New and living. It's ongoing. It's alive. Which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is, say, his flesh. The death of Christ brings a person into freedom and access to the very holiest of God, right into his presence, by the way that is totally new and completely different than the old covenant. I mean, why would you want to go to the old covenant? People get all excited about the old. How about getting excited about the new one? Excited enough to do something with it, like follow it? Wow. As a veil in a tabernacle on earth restricted access to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, Christ, the true veil, allowed access into the true tabernacle, which the Lord rather set up and not man, through the veil, that is to say, his body through his own death. The veil was torn, Christ, and because of that, access into heaven is a reality. It's not only access into the true holiness of God, but it's access to heaven, which didn't exist before in the manner that existed in New Covenant before Christ's death. Okay? Everything is new, new and living. That's why you need a Bible church to teach you these things. These are important things. Not worried about who's in the administration. That's such a yawner. That's really, you know, I wasted so much time talking about that foolishness just to show you I can, I guess. And I'm not taking any of it back. I mean, We need to know to some degree, and I know people disagree, we need to know more. Well, first and foremost, I am a preacher, a pastor of the Word of God. That's first and foremost. And nothing supersedes or supplants that. Nothing changes that. And this is what we need to know. We need to know this, okay, before we allegedly know anything else. The veil was torn, Christ, and because of that, access into heaven is reality. However, one must come through the veil. They must come through that torn veil, Christ, now resurrected, to be able to have access both to heaven and the holiest of all, where the Father dwells. So if you don't come through the veil, that's through Christ, you have access to neither heaven nor the holiness of God, the Holy of Holies. You have no access at all. And believers have this great privilege, but we act like they don't exist. Well, why? I don't know why, frankly. Really don't care. The death of Christ opened up the doorway by which a repentant man or woman could have something they never had under the first covenant is beyond exciting. Christ's death opened up the doorway by which a repentant man or woman could have something they never had under the first covenant. And now we have it. We have access to it that we never had before. So what do we do with it? That's always the main question. What do we do with it? So what do we have? What do we have now that was never in existence under the first covenant? Well, a relationship to God. That's number one. You didn't have that under the Old Testament. You didn't have that personal relationship. Why? Because everything was veiled and access was totally restricted, and only those who were involved in the Holy of Holies, the ones who were the service, did the service of the priests, who were, had any access at all to God. The people didn't have access. They could just walk in there. Number two, well, first was a relationship with God. Number two is access to God. You have to have one before you have the other. You don't have a relationship with God, certainly don't have access. Number three, true sonship with the Father. We are now his children. That never happened. Well, Israel was like, I know what you're thinking, but you're wrong. I'm talking about the same kind of relationship to God now through the blood of Christ never existed in the old covenant. So learn to hear and listen. We now have access to God. We are now his sons and daughters through the blood of Christ. Next, forgiveness of sins. You betcha. And then the old covenant people had to continue to offer up lambs and goats and heifers and what have you, which the writer of Hebrews says, which could never take away sin. Never take it away. And that's important, too, in terms of the contrast to Christ, because Christ's sacrifice does take it away. I know. See, that's the problem. You're not in a church that will teach anything. You don't really know how to study. Because your mind starts, you know, wondering and denying right away. Because I do sin, I want to sin more. Unless you understand what you have, then all you have is what you have. Did you get that? If you don't understand what you have, then what you have is what you have. If you don't understand all of what the Lord gave you, then all you have is what you have in the first place before you understand what the Lord gave you, which, frankly, is just sheer ignorance. I was there, and I know it. All we have is what we were taught. And then when the Lord opened up our eyes to the truth and we try to present truth to those who taught us what we have, that's where the conflict began. Well, the conflict really was between them and the truth. And then at that point, you had to make a decision whether you were going to submit yourself to the truth or to those that will let you have what you have. You know, because all they have is really limited and ignorant. And the Bible teaches that you have complete freedom and great, great promises of God. And it's not talking about cars. It's talking about heaven and the heavenlies, all things related to your relationship with God and access to God. You think he's talking about getting a car during a bad economy. How stupid is that? Forgiveness of sins. Don't you want your sins forgiven? Yes, I do. I'll speak for myself. And the removal of the endless guilt that the Levitical sacrificial system produced, and that there was no end to sacrifices or remembrance of one's sinfulness. Every sacrifice was a remembrance of being a sinner. That's why I said that the sacrificial system, Levitical system, was 24/7, just on and on and on and on. You got millions of people, you got millions of sinners. They're offering up sacrifices. And it's an ongoing business, taking this out, pouring the blood of that, burning this up. I mean, it's ongoing. It just, and the stench of the blood, the stench. We see pictures of the tabernacle, they're all clean. They act like Clorox went through there or scrubbing bubbles. That place was a bloody, filthy, stinking mess, reeked with blood, which is death. It smelled of death. And I'm sure when the wind blew in the right direction, everybody smelled death. And they were reminded of it. It's time to bring another offering for my sins. I can only imagine how horrible, in one sense, that priest work was. The priest would have had to smell it all the time and offer bulls and kill all those animals and lop off the heads. It's death. Everything was a death. There was no living sacrifice. The scapegoat wasn't a sacrifice. Death all the time. And the guilt associated with all those sacrifices. See, being excited over a sacrificial system is like being excited over death sentence. I don't want to see a sacrificial system. I have no desire to want to know anything about one, really, because it's I know what the Bible teaches about that. Verse 21 of Hebrews 10, and having an high priest over the house of God. Because of Christ's death, we no longer have any high priest representing men to the Father. Thank you. Why do I need to care about an earthly high priest? To anybody. We don't need it. We don't have it. First of all, we have the high priest of heaven. So we don't need any earthly priest. And we don't have any. I don't have a high priest representing me to the Father. nor do we need them any longer, because we have a great high priest who, after the order of Melchizedek, lives forever, having an eternal and unchanging priesthood. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. Eternal and unchanging priesthood. So I don't need a mediator. I don't need someone to go before the Father for me. I already have that. And he is Christ. I mean, what better high priest can you have than God's own beloved Son? The high priest on earth was so limited with what he could do. He went into the holiness of holy, the holy of holies, with the blood of others for himself and for the people. There was no fellowship. He went and offered a sacrifice and hightailed it out of there. He was gone. If he lived, he was gone. And took off. That's it. Jesus isn't in heaven doing that. He's the great high priest. He intercedes on our behalf. He prays for us with prayers that can't be uttered. He's doing all these things. Yet I want to get excited over some earthly. No, I ain't getting excited over nothing on earth. I'm going to have the heavenlies, which are better things than these, far superior. Why don't we get excited about that? We don't know what we have. And frankly, I'm looking to find out either. And it's right there in front of our face. We should be jumping up and I am so sick and tired of people today who keep playing church, playing Christian. You folk listening and watching, I'm so sick and tired of you and your hypocrisy. We have all these wonderful provisions in Christ, and you could care less about any one of them. You're nothing in the world but a lying hypocrite, and I'm sick of you. And you know what? God is a billion times sicker of you than I am, ever could be. A trillion. We have all this. We need to be running to churches that teach us the truth. We're not doing it because we don't want to be there. Don't write me and tell me, well, I wish I was there. Hightail your behind here, then, and stop saying what you wish. Wish it. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Look, forget that nonsense. Tired of people saying that garbage. They just want the truth. Well, don't you want to contribute to the church in fellowship? Don't you think fellowship is part of the body of Christ and the church? Of course it is. You don't want that. You just want the information, just want the notes, want to learn something. One man said, when almost any fact, no matter how obscure, can be dug up within seconds through Google and Wikipedia, there is less value attached to these mere storage and retrieval of knowledge. What becomes important is how you use it. The internet age rewards creativity. You don't even see any value in it anymore. All we are now is just notes on Wikipedia and Google. I need to find it. Fellowship. So the acquisition of information is all that's important. There's no importance for fellowship anymore. There is less value attached to the mere storage and retrieval of knowledge. It doesn't matter if you don't have to dig it out. If you don't have to involve yourself in the years of study and the process of study and all the things you learn in the process of study, you don't really care about it. You just want to know the facts. So it has no meaning to you, none whatsoever. So churches are no longer places where you come and you sit and you go through the process of learning the facts, putting the pieces together and learning the process and how you get to point A and point B and point C and the exciting and wonderful truths that take place on that journey. The church no longer to you is that. You just want the Google and Wikipedia to get your facts and Bing and everything else and get your facts. So the process of learning and the growth that it takes to get to point B, you don't want to even learn it anymore. So the churches have become obsolete. So now you are your own church. We had a fool like that years ago. He was his own church. He had his own church, the church in his head, and he had, you know, 6 or 7 pastors that he, you know, went to when he wanted information. He ain't been to church in over a decade, said, how do you, I said, with, how do you work that into a Bible? How do you come up with that? He couldn't answer the question. You know why? Because there is no answer. I said, so let me get this straight. You have, I think, seven pastors from different places that you, and you have questions. And so you will take me off the list and you ask questions of us. And then, you know, six out of seven doctors agree with what you deem is to be the truth. And then that's what you go and you think that's right. And so then you take that information and start scolding other people. You ever wonder why you're alone with nobody? You know, I mean, you don't have a church and you don't want to be a part of one. And you're content with that. I said, how do you reconcile it with the Bible? He never asked the question. And then I said, well, he said he spends 12 to 14 hours a day studying. My head almost fell off my neck. Because the first, without even thinking, the first question was, well, where is that seen in your behavior? Which is what I asked him. Where is that seen in your behavior? I was stunned. I never met anyone who made that claim. I never met a person who made that claim. Most pastors I know would never make that claim. And I'm going, well, what does this guy do that he doesn't have to, he worked a gig and then he came home and just commenced to study. I said, well, where is that application seen in your life? I was shocked with the first words of where's the application seen in your behavior? Because I didn't see it. And you know what? He just smiled. I wasn't making a joke. I was asking a serious question. You haven't been to church over a decade. You pimp other preachers for answers that you use to scold other people and think you're a scholar, but you don't find anything remotely wrong with this me, I'm a walking church business. You don't need the body of Christ. You know why? Because you're not saved in the first place, which is what I told him. Anybody of his ilk, I say the same thing. Ain't no churches teaching the truth. First, that's a lie. Well, you say it because I know if I say it, then there's truth to it. But I never said there were no more churches teaching the truth. First of all, I would be contradicting myself because I know we're in one of them. And there are some, and I've made mention that many times. You say, well, how many? Not many, but they're out there. Okay, that much I did say. Not many. Not many at all. We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Such a priest is on our side. You know, earthly high priests, they couldn't show any bias to anybody. Family members, didn't matter who they were. Christ is on our side. He meets every need. All of this and much more took place when that veil in that earthly temple was torn from the top down. That signaled the end of the earthly and the opening of the heavenly. And boy, we don't find people excited about that. It was the beginning of the better testament, which was established upon better promises. Where are the people jumping up and down about that? Nowhere. You know why? I've been saying it. I keep saying that same thing. I've been saying it forever. Nobody listens. They're not going to listen now because people aren't saved. That's why having all these provisions and the greatness and superiority of the covenant, well, what should our response be? This is key in closing. This should be so obvious that no one should have to ask or answer the question. It should be obvious. And you know what? In case it isn't to you, it is in the Bible. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. These things being so, let us embrace Christ, the precious promises, and the very life of God. That's not some singular thing unto ourselves. Oh, I agreed to embrace God and the precious promises and the life of God. Well, that's not so you can go hiding somewhere. Singing this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Shut up and do what God says. Let us draw near to God, since now we have access into his very throne. Let us draw near with a heart that is sincere, that has full confidence in the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb of God at his right hand. We have access to God because we are washed in the blood of Christ. As a priest needed to bathe himself before access to God, let us hold tightly to the reality of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. Without wavering. Because so many have wavered. They fell away. Lost their first love. Losing and lost. Wavering. Because it was never real. Hebrews 6. Remarkable promises that we have. Remarkable promises. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, or of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to deal with that later this evening, what that means. But he blazed a trail for us. He's entered. Okay, into the holies. He is the door into it. He is the veil into it. This is remarkable. And so why isn't this place and others filled with people who are excited about the truth? Why not? What are they doing that's better than hearing from God today? They think they have an access to God that bypasses the church. I'm going to read that quote again. When almost any fact, no matter how obscure, can be dug up within seconds through Google and Wikipedia, there is less value attached to the mere storage and retrieval of knowledge. What becomes important to us is how you use it. The internet age rewards creativity, not intelligence. It doesn't matter, really, if you know anything, really know it. It's if you can get the information, get the answer, bypass the process of how you get it, and then you're creative in how you utilize it. Oh, goody, goody, goody. You're smart. No, you're not smart. You're hollow. You don't know the process it took to get to that place. You don't know the means by which the means of knowledge and study and wisdom it took to get from point A to point B, to point B to C. That's why when these people start whining about paying $5 or $6 for, you know, my work that I spent, you know, 20 plus years doing, I don't pay them any mind. They just want to give it. We'll purchase it then, fool. And you'll see the whole process of how it took to get from point A to point B. My sample pages on the lulu.com of all the works I've done, the sample pages are like, wow, there's almost half a chapter in samples. People, and they download those samples. Because those samples are probably more than what they get in their church. You ought to see when I do the research every night on the site as to what people download. Sample pages by the gobs. They want them because, wow, they download them like crazy. They're too cheap to buy the book. They just get the samples. It's amazing. We just want the retrieval of knowledge. We don't want the process it took to get there. We don't care about the process, about people that labor long and hard to get to point B. That's why I said that the information age is a blessing and a curse, and it's definitely a curse. It's a curse to true learning. All this shortcut to get to the knowledge, get to the answer. I'm not a fan of that. I am not a fan of, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, you know, to just start giving out degrees like playing cards. You got to earn it. And people say, you know, we really learn. We go through your class. You're doggone right you do. And then when the seminary started doing the cut and paste of my works, I got mad. I didn't spend all this time creating all these lectures for you to start cutting and pasting. And so the students would call and say, well, you know, I think I'm missing something. And we're like, oh, brother. Well, I said, well, go back there and take a holler at the seminary. Tell them to give you the full lectures, because they have them. It's ridiculous. I didn't authorize anyone to cut and paste the work. I want them to study hard. We just want to give that stuff out. It's everywhere. Shortcuts. Shortcuts mean more students, mean more money. I'll have no part of that. I just want to teach that word. It takes time and years in the process. And since we're in such a lazy age where people think they know every doggone thing because they can follow a couple of gurus and go to Wikipedia and get information they can't verify, then that's enough for them. So they are their own church. Mm-hmm. Now, when you have problems, be sure not to call me about it, because I'm going to remind you. Well, aren't you the one that had all this alleged knowledge? Well, where were you when I was saying, you know, you ought to come to the fellowship and grow? Where were you at? You poo-pooed the whole idea of coming to the church. Now your 2 cent worth of knowledge and got you in some trouble. Now you want to come to me? Guess what? I'm not going to help you. Oh, I will help you. Go to Proverbs 1 and read that. That'll help you. Help open your eyes to why you should have listened to wisdom in the first place. It's not to get an answer to make you wise looking before other people. It was to help to take our lives and conform it to be more like the Lord. Father, thank you again for the word today. And thank you again for the truth. The truth, Father, that we possess because of you. Because of the death of Christ and his blood. Not because of anything we have done or anything that we deserve, Lord. But because of you. Thank you again for your mercies to us, and may we rejoice in them to the degree, Lord, that we submit ourselves to you and to the truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.